I've asked Jordan to come up and read what's my favorite prayer from the Bible, from Ephesians 3. Jordan, go back just to the microphone back there, buddy. And this is how we're going to start the service today. This is Ephesians 3:14 through 21. Whenever you're ready, Jordan.
For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure and of all the fullness of God. Now to know him is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all the generations, forever and ever. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Jordan. Today I'm specifically going to be talking about the family and God's design for the family, and we're going to kind of be all over the place in the Bible. We're going to start off in Genesis and kind of back at creation, and we're going to look at some stuff in the Old Testament and in the New as well. Eventually, we're going to get to Ephesians 5:22. So if you want to get there and kind of just be hanging out waiting, we'll get there in a minute. But Genesis 1:1. Yeah, most everybody knows how that starts. In the beginning, God created. In the beginning, God created. And we go through 6 days of him creating. And he creates and it is good. He creates and it is good. He creates and it is good. And he gets the man, right? And all this stuff he's creating for his glory, for his great name. We'll read a little bit of this and this is Genesis 1:26. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image after our likeness.'" And then he says, and he's going to give man dominion over the livestock and over everything. So we're created in the image of God. And then if we look over in Genesis 2:7, he creates us a little differently. Everything else he spoke into existence. He spoke and it was. But right here it says, "Then the Lord God," when he's talking about him forming Adam, says, "He formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." That's a lot different than any animal, than anything else. He breathed. He formed us from the dust, and he breathed his life into us. That's awesome. It's awesome. Then Adam, he's going out, and he's kind of in the garden. He's looking at everything, and he's naming all the animals, and you know, and he's thinking, yeah, that's pretty neat. There's a rhinoceros and a hippopotamus, and there's a cat and a dog, and that's a funny-looking fish right there. And yeah, those are some pretty neat animals. But I need me a helpmate, and they're just not going to cut it. And so we look down Genesis a little bit more to verse 2:18. It says, "And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.'" It says, "Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, to the birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with the flesh." That's the very first surgery that ever took place right here, okay? God performed surgery, pulled Adam up, cut him open, pulled the rib, and then he makes this beautiful woman. Okay? Verse 22, "And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Verse 24. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed." So God forms us, formed Adam from the dust, okay? And when he did, Adam was complete. God gave him his male parts. Okay? When he formed Eve from that rib, he made her different. Gave her her girl parts. And this is before the fall. This is before any sin has entered the world, okay? He tells them to be fruitful, multiply. And it says they were naked and unashamed. And if we look back even in chapter 1, verse 27, you know, so God created man in his own image, and in the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them, and God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish and over everything." So God, he created everything. He created the family. He created marriage. And he created sex. And now our world has perverted that and taken in all kind of crazy stuff. And especially our country right now, where it's going. I mean, I could spend all day just talking about the perversions and how people are leading just lives that are so against the word and the truth of the Bible. But before the fall, before Adam and Eve sinned, before any of this, God had told them, "Hey, be fruitful and multiply." He said, "Marriage, family, sex is for God's glory when done in the correct way." God commanded, "Be fruitful and multiply." They were naked, they were not ashamed. He gives us desire for the opposite sex, but he also gives us guidelines. He created marriage. He created sex. He created sex to be enjoyed by a husband and wife together in the marriage bed as a part of intimacy between them and God. As a part of it, not all of it, that's a part of it for his glory. So we're going to kind of go from that and spring into, okay, if I'm going to lead my family and I'm going to have a marriage that pleases and honors God, that brings glory to God, what's that going to look like? What's the first thing? Well, the first thing is, hey, I need to be following Christ. I need to have given my life to God. I need to recognize that in me, something has had to have changed if I'm going to be following God, if I'm going to be walking with God. And it's a difference. It's a bigger difference. It's life and death. In Ephesians 2, great passage on just salvation. And I'm going to read just a couple of verses to this. It's Ephesians 2. It says, "And you were dead in the trespasses." You're saying, all right, right there, Paul is speaking to being dead, spiritually dead. I'm in this world. I'm walking around, but I am dead spiritually. It says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Okay. From death to life. From death to life. There's a big difference, physically and spiritually, between dead people and alive people. It's a big difference. It's huge. And it's very noticeable. It's very noticeable. I mean, our family, we go to Cracker Barrel sometimes. You know, if we get a skeleton and take it up there and sit there, just somebody that's dead, and we're sitting there and we're all chowing down, and you know, we got old, past family member, whoever, whatever, just sitting there in that chair, not to mention the potential stench coming from him or her. The server's going to notice there's something different about the rest of us compared to that person. It's going to be obvious. Any of y'all ever taken a dead person to Cracker Barrel to eat with you? I don't recommend it, by the way. Okay? But if you did, there's going to be a difference. And God describes this very neatly in Ezekiel. I'm going to read a couple of different things out of Ezekiel. This is Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. That's what happens to us when we go from spiritually dead to spiritually alive. We've got that heart of stone, that heart that does not feel, that heart that cannot relate to God. He takes that out and he puts us in us a heart of flesh, a beating heart of flesh that feels, that has compassion. And he puts his spirit in us and we're completely different. And it's a huge difference between dead and life. Over in Ezekiel 37, it's where he's telling Ezekiel, he takes him out to this valley of the dry bones where there's these bones just all over the place. Think about it. You mean in some movie or TV show you've seen where you get people, they discover this something, and there's just, where all these people have been, there's just death. There's skeletons everywhere. There's just bones, okay? And God takes Ezekiel there, and he says, Ezekiel, prophesy these bones. Do you think these bones can become living again? And he says, prophesy to them. Okay, and the bones start rattling. And then the Bible says these sinews, the fiber that connects the muscle to the bones, it starts growing. And the muscle starts, and the flesh starts coming on it. And these bones form a body. But they're still not alive. And God says, prophesy breath. And breath comes in. And they're alive. From death to life. Spiritually, there's only two things you can be. You're either dead or you're alive. There's no part alive. There's no part dead or whatever. You're either spiritually dead or you're spiritually alive. And there's no in between. So first of all, I ask you, are you alive? Are you alive? That's the most important thing that you're ever going to, most important question you're ever going to answer in this world. Are you alive? Has God made you a new creation? Has he changed you? I've asked Cohen to read a passage of Scripture. Cohen, would you stand up and read it? Tell everybody what you're reading. Thank you. 2 Corinthians 5:15, if we're a new creation, we're different. We are changed. The old is gone, the new has come. And there's a change. And it's noticeable because it's going from death to life. And it's different. So that's before anything, before we start talking about family, about marriage, about anything, Are you spiritually alive? And you need to know. And that's not just saying a prayer or being baptized. That's a life change. That's a life change. Years ago, I think I was in college, and this movie came out. It's called Jerry Maguire. This dude would definitely be considered spiritually dead, okay? He had all these issues, and he's doing all these things, and has this girlfriend and all this stuff, and then they're on and off. Anyway, toward the end of the movie, she walks in the door, and he says, you complete me. Most people think that's a great line for a movie, and we could debate, maybe. Maybe it's a good movie line. But it's horrible relationship advice. And it's an unreasonable burden to put on a person. God, in the Ten Commandments, what's one thing he says? Is, you shall have no other gods before me. People make horrible gods. Husbands make horrible gods. Wives make horrible gods. Boyfriends or girlfriends make horrible gods. They cannot complete you. Nothing under the sun can complete us. Solomon, in Ecclesiastes, he basically says, hey, I'm going to test this out. I'm going to see if anything can bring me lasting joy. And throughout Ecclesiastes, okay, he parties, he has women, he builds things, he grows things, he has riches. He says, all is vanity, all is meaningless. Everything under heaven, he says, I have tried it, it's worthless. It's worthless. And it starts listing the things. It says, it lists pleasure, wine. He built houses. And when I say he built houses, I'm not talking about he went over here and just built a little house. I mean, he built like towns and cities and just these big old mansions, okay? He planted vineyards. Once again, I'm not talking about a little garden. He planted acres and miles of stuff, okay? Gardens, parks, fruit trees. He planted so much stuff, he had to build pools to water them, okay? And I think over there today, they still talk about the pools of Solomon, that where they're just these spots over there. He had male and female servants. He had herds and flocks. He had silver and gold and treasure of all the kings, treasures that any king would desire or want. He brought in singers and entertainers. He had concubines. He tried it all and found it all lacking. So many people in this world today, they're going around, they're looking for that one person to make everything right, or that one thing to bring joy and happiness to fulfill them, to complete them. And that just kind of brings me back to an old Saturday Night Live skit, looking for love in all the wrong places. Eddie Murphy doing something. Looking for love in all the wrong places. But so many people are looking for love in all the wrong places. They're looking to find their fulfillment in people or things, and the only place it can be found is in God. One of the things I try to really teach the youth that come up is to learn from other people's mistakes so you don't have to make them on your own. You don't have to go through the hardship, that you don't have to experience the pain and stuff that people felt. Look at what Solomon tried, people. He tried everything. Anything that you can think of that you think might bring you joy, that might bring you happiness, that might make you feel alive, he tried it. And for a moment or two, it brought happiness. But over the long haul, it came up severely lacking. Severely lacking. Don't try to get people to bring you the joy and the peace in your life that only God can bring. Marriage is meant to reflect the great sacrificial and sanctifying love Christ has for his church. So many people today, we marriage is a covenant. It's a covenant between the people getting married and God. And today, we treat it more like a contract. Many people. April's been having trouble with her phone. We're under contract. It's a 2-year contract. When she got the phone, we signed a contract with them. Well, went down there. Hey, we're not happy with what you're doing. We kind of want out. We want a new contract. This isn't working for us. You know, they said, well, to get out of this, you got to pay. You got to do whatever. It's a contract. We expect them to provide something and in return service, and in return, we pay our bill. If we don't pay our bill, we might get a notice, and then they're going to what? They're going to cancel the contract, and they're going to say, well, we're done with you. That's not how marriage is designed. It's not a 50-50 deal. 50-50. It's more of a 100%, 100%. There are times when I'm going to be all in and April's not. There's times when she's going to be all in 100% and I'm not. There's when that's relationships. That's marriage. And that's when we get married, we say, for better or worse, for richer or poor, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. That's covenant. That's not contract. Last couple months, I've just been reading a lot about family and marriage. And one of the books I've read is The Mingling of Souls by Matt Chandler. And I'm going to read a little bit from it right here. So y'all just kind of bear with me. And he talks about covenant. He says, the covenantal union of a man and a woman is a shadow of God's pursuing love and affection for his bride, the church. And what we see in a wedding ceremony is a shadow of God's loving, merciful pursuit of us in Christ. At a wedding, we celebrate that a woman's affections were won by this man. Similarly, we are celebrating that Christ wooed his people away from their idols, away from their self-reliance, and into his tender and loving care. So when those doors swing open and all the people stand and they gaze upon the bride in her dazzling wedding gown, y'all think about that right now. If there's the music plays, the doom, whatever hits, and then the mother up here, you know, mother of the groom leads the way, stands and turns, and then there's the mother of the bride, I'm sorry, and the bride just appears, and she starts walking down, okay? Picture that. They traditionally see her arrayed in white as a representation of her virginal purity. The bride may or not be actually a virgin, but the white dress is a reminder that every sinner who comes to the Savior is made spotless before his presence. The couple makes vows to each other because God has not just called them to profess romantic love to one another, but to profess a particular kind of love, the kind that endures, that sticks, that commits. The man promises to lead and sacrifice. The woman promises to trust and respect. Vows patterned this way reflect the truth of the gospel. Marriage itself is designed to be a great reflector of the gospel. Have you ever thought about that? That marriage is not just for your happiness, it's for your holiness. In marriage, you get to know somebody and they get to know you like nobody else on the planet. The good, the bad, the ugly, the stinky. You know? And the first few years are, you know, it's a time of learning and growing and figuring things out. I say the first few years. April and I have been married, we're going on 18 years. You know, we're still working and figuring that stuff out. You know, there's stuff I do that just, why does he do that? I mean, just once before I go to bed, I've usually got socks on, so I just take them and I throw them on the ground right next to the bed. The plan is for me to remember the next morning to pick them up and put them in the dirty clothes. Sometimes that happens. You know, there's stuff in the bathroom I don't hang up. She doesn't like that. You know, I'm working to try to remember those things. Some days are better than others. But as we get to know each other, we get to experience one another in a way that nobody else does. We're going to either lead each other to be more holy, more like Christ, or lead each other to be away from that. And the way God has designed this is for us to lead each other to holiness, to Christ. April and I got married with we had a semester to go in college. And we got married up here. We were in school at Southern Miss. And when we did, we never went through specific marriage counseling with anybody. Which, looking back, it's like, that's crazy. But just about the whole time we were in college, we were involved in marriage counseling. We didn't understand it as that, but it was Bible studies. I remember we went to a Bible study, it was just Sunday nights after church at these different couples' houses, and the pastor came and he led a study on Song of Solomon. and just teaching us, you know, the role of a man, the role of a woman, what stuff should be, you know, and just remembering the one line in there is, do not awaken love until it desires. Basically say, hey, hold off on sex, on intercourse until marriage. Do things the right way. And at the church we were going at that time, it seems like he preached over and over on family and the role of the man and the woman and just the family unit and the family making disciples and leading people to Christ and what that was. So while we didn't have counseling that we probably should have had, we had years of it leading up to our marriage. And in no way are we perfect. But it's so nice to be reading these books and to say, hey, this is how it's supposed to be done, and be able to look back and say, we did something right. You know, that's an awesome thing. And for you younger people, that's what I want y'all to have. You're making choices now that are very quickly going to be determining what you do. Now let's look at Ephesians 5, 22 to 33, and this is where I said we'd get to eventually. Starts off, wives, submit to your husbands, as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of his body, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. I'm going to read for this book one more time, and it kind of, I guess, folds that into something I want y'all to understand. It says, apart from a profound work of the Holy Spirit, women did not want to submit to their husbands. And apart from a profound work of the Holy Spirit, men do not want to sacrifice for their wives. See, we've got this flesh, this sin nature, where we're selfish people. And we want what we want. So we see how the biblical pattern for the marital dynamic requires the grace of God. It is another way marriages are meant to reflect the gospel as husband and wives deny themselves, take up their crosses, and follow Christ into his way of loving their spouses. And now sometimes we have marriages where one spouse is looking to do that and one spouse is not. And it gets hard. And it's tough. Even to the point of misery and wanting out. And if that's you, that's somebody you know, I would encourage you to go back and listen to Brother Jimmy's sermon from 2 weeks ago about not growing weary and doing good and not losing hope and staying there. and trusting God and knowing that you can honor Him even in a tough marriage or in a tough situation, or that goes for being in a tough job or anything else or just a tough whatever, or being by yourself and desiring something, but being able to trust Him, being content in any situation and trusting Him and letting Him complete you. So from what I've read so far, the greatest challenge for me as a man is loving my wife, loving April, like Christ loves the church. You know, how do I do that? What does that look like? Well, the first thing that I have to do is I've got to put God in front of her. She is the most beautiful thing on this planet to me. She is one of God's greatest gifts to me after salvation and the Holy Spirit, okay? And what God requires is for me to be able to love her the best I can, to lead her the best I can, is to put her second behind Him. And not a close second, but a distant second. There's a passage in Luke. I think I've got it somewhere. Luke 14. I'm going to read this real quick. Luke 14, this is 26 and 27. And this is Jesus. He's speaking to some big crowd right here. He says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Now, when we hear the word hate there, it's not talking about wanting to hate, do damage to it, but it's an example of, hey, compared to Jesus, Jesus is up here. Everything else is distant second. It's not 1A and 1B. It's God and everything else. And where this is a very good thing is if I've got God up here, it helps me to love my wife down here so much better. And vice versa. With me putting God first, I can love my wife so much better than somebody that puts their wife above God. Sounds backwards, but there's great truth in that. And that goes for your children, for your parents, for anybody close to you. God is so far first. So if I'm loving April, first thing I've got to do is love God like that. And when I do that, it makes me willing to sacrifice my own desires, my own wants, my own needs for the good of her, for the good of my family, and for God's glory. Jesus laid down his life. He took up his cross. That's the example for me to follow. Many men, they'll do whatever it takes to put food on their table, to put a shelter over their family, to make sure they're well taken care of. They will work crazy hours, get up early in the morning, work through migraines, work through severe back pain or whatever. But then they'll let any excuse keep them away from church or keep them away from leading their family spiritually. Guys, it's time to man up. And it's time to encourage other men to man up, to do what God's called us to do. To understand that it is so much more important to spiritually feed our kids and our spouses than to physically feed them. One day we got to stand before God and give an account. And I'm going to have to stand before God and give an account for the way I led my family. And I'm sure hoping to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. That's what I'm striving for, and I would encourage you to do that and to remember the best way you can do that is to strive to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. To seek holiness, and Twyla spoke on that last week, to really seek holiness and not just the idea about being holy, but living obedient lives and rather agreeing with, yes, I should be holy. Seeking to be holy, and there's a huge difference there. Strive for holiness. Pursue God. Go to a battle with sin. Wage war against it. Ladies, if you're single or just you're in a spot where your husband won't lead, you've got to step into that role. That's not the way God designed it. But sometimes that's necessary to do what's got to be done. If you've got a spouse or child, like I said, that does not love God, that is not in this, don't grow weary. Don't. Keep trusting God. You hold up your part of the covenant. And you keep praying and asking God to do a work and asking what he can do in you to change you, to make you more holy, to make you a better husband or a better wife. And I just want to tell the story from Kurt. My mom and dad gave me a book, Christmas, called Miracles by Eric Metaxas. And it's a neat book just talking about just a wide array of miracles. And one that he gave an example of that he thought was just the craziest thing was this guy, when he was 16 years old, he was working in this diner. And he said there was this short order cook, and he said it was the most vile and just worldly man he'd ever heard. He said, always talking about women in a negative way and all these things. And just, he's like, if Satan's got a hold of anybody, it's that guy. 13 years later, he saw somebody handing out Christian tracts and trying to witness to people. And he said he thought he recognized him. And he went up to him, and it was this guy. It was that short order cook from that diner from years ago who he thought was almost just, there's no way God can reach. And he went up to him and started talking to him. He said, well, what caused the change in you? He said, well, my wife became a Christian. He said, and at first I hated it. But then I saw a change in her. And I saw it was real. And I saw the peace and the joy that she had, and I started wanting that. If you're in a situation and it's tough or you have friends that are, the best advice you can give them is not them trying to change their spouse, but letting God change you. Letting God shine brighter through you. Letting God just continue to work in and through you. We're about to close, and I'm going to pray, and I'm going to ask some questions, and the altar will be open. But I just want to go back. God created all these things. He created marriage. He created the family before the church. And as a family, we should be looking to build each other up inside the family in an effort to expand outside the family to us making disciples. Before I forget about this, I've read a number of books on this, I guess, on marriage and stuff, and I was trying to break it down and condense stuff as best I could to what what I felt God wanted me to speak on today. But I've got something I set them on some tables back there. The little one right when you go through there and through those door, through that opening, and then there's some on the table to the left as you go out there, a little round table. But this is just thing, time with God and spouse. And it's just different things. Some of it's questions I put on there. Some of it's some questions or discussion topics from some books I've got that I've read. And it's just a way for you to grow in Christ with your spouse if you're married. It's designed to build intimacy with you and your spouse and God. One of the very first things I remember from college, I don't even remember if this was before April and I were dating, it's down at Southern Miss, is we were in a weekend thing, and when we first got to campus, and there was a guy there talking about dating and marriage and different things, and he drew the triangle. Y'all probably, a lot of you seen this before, there's the triangle with God up here at the top, husband and wife down here. And as we're growing closer to God, he's bringing us closer to one another. That's what this is designed for. We've got some people here who's been, you know, I was looking around when I got here, some people here who's been married quite a while. And that's a blessing. And there's times when those of us who have not been married as long, we might need to go to people and get advice. Hey, how have you dealt with this sort of thing? What's going on? Especially if you haven't seen it modeled out well as you were growing up. Go talk to people. Get some godly counsel. Get some godly advice. There's nothing wrong with that. That's necessary. And don't wait till the house is burning down. Don't wait till it's too late. That's what happens with so many people. There's a little crack here, a little something, and then before it just keeps getting worse, 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 and then it's so far gone. When you've got issues, deal with them. With a covenant love mindset, trusting God. Let me pray. Let us pray. Father God, I thank you for today. I thank you for your truth. I thank you for your design, Lord. God, I thank you for each person in this room. Lord, for the issues that we all have, that we deal with. God, I pray that you would just give us a desire to love you more than anything in this world. To trust that what Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes, that there's nothing under this sun that can satisfy, God. That it's only you. Help us to believe that, to know that, and to seek you out above everything else in this world. Lord, those of us that are married, help us to love our spouses the way you designed us to. Give us that desire, that passion for you and then for them. To lead, to sharpen one another, to continue through all seasons of marriage, to love more, to serve more, and to glorify you with our lives. God, I pray that people will see the marriages in this church and they will think of you, and they'll notice a difference in two spirit-filled people living for your glory, drawing people to you, and that there's a difference about us. God, for those in here that are younger and not married, God, give them wisdom. Help them to desire holiness, Lord. To desire people who will build them up. People who will sharpen them. People who will make them better. God, I pray for our mission team who's traveling today, and pray that you keep them safe. Keep them hopping. It's as they go from airport to airport. And I thank you for the work you've done through them this week. God, help us all to be of a mindset when we go out these doors that we're going on mission. That wherever we go, that's our mission field. Lord, lead us to you. Bless the families in this church. Help us to point to you, to bring you glory.